Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Let's prepare ourselves to hear the word of God. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Well, in our look in Philippians a few weeks ago in chapter 1, Paul turns his attention to his audience there in Philippi and encourages them to conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then last week we saw that Paul then drawing their attention to the primary, supreme, great example of Jesus and his life of humility and his life of obedience to his Father as the example which we follow our lives after in a life of discipleship. And then he returns to that theme of obedience then. And our passage, you see, begins with a therefore. And that therefore signals to us that what he's about to say comes on the basis of what he has just said. And that connection then, I think, is twofold, because he's going to say, therefore, in verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. So what Paul is going to be focusing on here is they're continuing to obey and work out their salvation. And he says, do that. Therefore, in light of what we have just heard about Jesus. And that connection then is twofold. Paul has just drawn our attention to the obedience of Jesus, in which Jesus obeyed his Father, not just a little bit, but all the way unto death, death on a cross. And then he goes on to encourage us towards a similar kind of obedience. The second connection is that Paul has just reminded us that as a consequence of Jesus humbling himself and obeying his Father all the way to death, death on a cross, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Jesus is our Lord, before whom we worship, bow, submit our lives in honor, loyalty, allegiance, obedience, and love. And if we want to live a life of obedience, the connection, you see, is that worship is what fuels our obedience in the Christian life. Seeing Jesus as exalted and worthy of everything we could give him fuels that desire in us to give him our all, to obey him in every part of life, and to follow that example which he laid out for us, to obey God as far as we can, even unto death. Worship fuels obedience in our Christian life. If you are going to go on a road trip, one of the first things you do, or hopefully you do it before too long, is you fill your car with gas, right? You fill your car with gas because it is your desire on that road trip not to get stuck on the side of the road having run out of gas, having gotten to E on the gas tank. You want a full tank in order to carry you, to drive you, to fuel you to your desired destination. And in the Christian life, worshiping Jesus is one of those things that fuels us in that that path of obedience. We remind ourselves of who he is. We remind ourselves of all that he has done for us. And we remind ourselves of how all he has done for us and all that gives to us shows us how much he loves us. And that ought to fuel in our hearts and minds and souls a response of love and devotion expressed in obedience. Because that is the Christian life, that our love for God expresses itself in obedience to God. The Bible is clear that we cannot claim to know God and love God if we do not obey God's commands, and our obedience to God never earns his love, but it is the proper heartfelt response of gratitude to what he has done for us. It is the expression of our love for God. It is the outworking of our relationship with him, being in a relationship. As in any relationships, there are proper ways to express love in that relationship. And in our relationship with God, it's no different. We express that love for him through obeying his commands, which reflect his goodness and are for our good and are for our spiritual health and are the path to know him better. True love for God and true faith in God expresses itself in obedience to God. And that's why Paul can use the phrase in Romans chapter 1, the obedience that comes from faith. And so this therefore that Paul in Philippians here starts out with, therefore, as you have always obeyed, in light of what we've just been reminded of about Jesus, Paul is now giving us further appeal to live in response to that in the right way by obeying God. And he says, as you have always obeyed, he commends them for a good start of obedience in their lives of faith. But a good start isn't enough, right? And that commending then turns to commanding. As you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation in that obedience. True obedience doesn't just have a good start, but true obedience perseveres to the end. It keeps on pressing on all the way to the finish line. God doesn't want us to just have a good start, but he wants us to finish the race. Anyone can start a race, right? Anyone can start a race. That's easy. But the hard part, if you've ever run a race, the hard part isn't starting the race. The hard part and the important part, the very reason to start a race isn't just to start, but it's to reach the finish line, to finish the race. You know, you don't start a race and then very shortly thereafter, when you're still far from the finish line, you don't say, well, I guess that's it. I started. Time to sit back and relax. But we have a tendency to do that in the race that God calls us to, in the endeavor that God calls us to in walking the path of obedience to God. In our journey of faith, we have a tendency to do that, to get off to a good start with much enthusiasm, pat ourselves on the back for that good start, and then let up, slack off, relax, recline, or even drop out of the race. True obedience, though, perseveres, and as we already were reminded of Jesus' obedience, we saw last week in our passage, took him all the way to the furthest point. It did not stop when it got hard. It did not give up when it became costly, but it took him all the way to death, even death on a cross. And our obedience sometimes will take us down a hard path. Sometimes it will take us down into the low, dark valley. Sometimes it will take us along the costly road of sacrifice for Christ. Sometimes it will take us down the painful path of suffering for Christ. And the attitude of the world, and even the attitude of the church, does much to discourage walking those hard, costly paths, right? The attitude which tells us to seek our best life now, to treat yourself, to pursue and try to define your own happiness, to take the path, the easy path of least resistance and live for fleeting pleasure in life. But that is not the path of discipleship. It's not the path of the cross. And it's not the path that Jesus calls his children, his church, to follow. His church, who are pilgrims and exiles, journeying through the wilderness of this life and this world that is not their home. Trusting in God for our provision and satisfaction and strength along that hard, costly path all the way to our eternal home. As you have always obeyed, Paul says. And then he qualifies that, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. And remember, Paul is in prison. And these are his beloved friends, brothers and sisters in Christ that he clearly has a deep connection to, a special affection for. And though he wants to be with them, he can't. And though he knows that their faith still needs to flourish, even though he is not there with them, and it may be, maybe some of the problems in the church have arisen in light of his absence, and he is concerned that they not let those things continue until he returns, but that they fix them now before they get worse. And as a parent, Paul then wants to see his children in the faith move from dependence upon him being there, sort of looking over their shoulder, holding their hand every step of the way, and see them move into a place of greater independence in their faith, to stand on their own two feet in it, and not only obey God just because Paul is there watching. Paul is their spiritual father here, encouraging them in that transition. To not let it be something that only occurs in his shadow, but even in his absence. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Isn't that a tendency to us then, for us, to only obey when someone's watching, or to be too dependent upon another believer to take those steps of obedience? Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. The second modifier of their obedience later in that verse is with fear and trembling. And this is a phrase that it has its roots in the Old Testament that describes the proper attitude of reverence and awe that we ought to have when we realize that our lives are lived in the sight and presence of a holy God. Ultimately answerable and accountable to no other human being, no other person, but God himself. It's the recognition of his holiness. It's the recognition of his greatness. It's the recognition that he is so far above us that his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And it's the work that that realization of those things does in our hearts, not that it drives us away from him, but that it humbles us before him and causes us to bow our lives before him, to worship him, love him, serve him, obey him. To realize that all of life is lived in the presence of a holy God, and it's to him whom we give account. And then finally, the main part of Paul's command here in verse 12, he says, work out your salvation. He says, work out your salvation. Previously in chapter 1, verse 28, he says that salvation is from God. It's a gift from God, and that it's an unmerited, freely given gift by God's grace. And his call to us here to work out our salvation does not contradict that in any way. Because while the gospel is always opposed to earning, That doesn't mean the gospel is always opposed to effort. And in our sanctification, God calls us to take personal responsibility and take up an active role of working out that salvation, in putting to death the remaining sin that is in us, in stirring to life the new life that is in us, in turning away from sin, dying unto sin, and living unto righteousness. We never earn our salvation. Nothing we ever do, nothing we ever bring to the table can merit one bit of God's love for us, of God's forgiveness given to us, or of God's acceptance to us. All of those things are freely given gifts of His grace, which we simply receive by faith. But in our sanctification, in the process of God making us more like Christ in this life, in the process of God conforming us to the image of Jesus in this life, in the process of God growing us spiritually such that we bear good fruit of righteousness unto Him, we have an active role in that. An active role, that is our working out of our salvation. And this working out describes continuous, sustained, strenuous effort and engagement on our part. We have an active role and a personal responsibility in us, which God expects us to take up that responsibility and engage ourselves in that role, to work out our salvation, to seek to grow in our faith, to seek to grow in obedience, to seek to grow in love and service, to seek to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit of God in our lives, and to take advantage of every means which God gives us in this life to do that. And the reason we do that with all confidence, the reason when we engage ourselves in that process and know that it will not be fruitless or in vain, the reason we can work out our salvation comes in verse 13, because it is God who works in us. He calls us to work out our salvation, and the reason we can do that is He promises us that it's God working in us. And our working out our salvation doesn't mean we do it in our strength at all. Without God's empowerment and the enablement of His Spirit working in us. But that God works in us doesn't cancel out the need for our engagement in that process. We work out our salvation because God works in us. He's calling them to work out their obedience because God is at work in them, making them willing and able, he says, enabling them to will and to act according to God's good purposes. God is working in us. God is working in you. Sometimes we don't always feel that to be the case. Sometimes we feel that in that process of sanctification, we still have stone hearts. But by faith, we know that God has given us a new heart. God has put His Spirit in us. And God is at work in you. He is continually at work in you. He is powerfully at work in you. And His working doesn't make our work unnecessary, but His work makes our work fruitful. Just as Jesus said, apart from Him, we can do not just a little bit, but nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him and by His strength, and when we are connected to Him, drawing strength and nourishment from Him as a vine, as branches from a vine, it's then that we can and will bear fruit to God. We work because God is at work in us. And the fruit of God's working in us, he says, happens in both spheres of our acting and our willing. He's working in us so that we can will and to act according to His good purpose. Our acting, as that is the external behavior of our lives. Our willing, that is the internal desires that produce those external behaviors inside and out. God is working in you to bring about the fruit of His Spirit in your life, working in you, renewing you, strengthening you, enabling you, so that you will desire God's ways and increasingly, progressively, with ups and downs through this life and much struggle, live out God's ways. And this is all part of God's good purpose for His children. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. God's good purpose for you, God's beautiful plan for your life, is to make you more like His Son Jesus, to root out and rid your heart and life of the sin that so easily entangles us and so devastatingly brings destruction into our lives, and to bear fruit for God in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul goes on to give them two specific ways in which they can work out their obedience, work out their salvation in their midst, in their church. Verse 14, a verse that we made our children memorize, and a verse which many of us could probably benefit from putting into practice more in our lives. Do everything without complaining and arguing. Everything. Do everything without complaining and arguing. I just feel like we need to let that sink in a little bit. And I know, as I think about my own life, I need to take that seriously. Complaining and arguing are sins which Paul tells us to rid from every part of our lives. And grumbling, the word that he uses here, recalls the people of God in their wilderness journey in the Old Testament when they grumbled against Moses and against God Himself. They complained about the hard things of their circumstance. They failed to see all the ways God had been so good to them and all the ways God was still being so good to them. They failed to see that. And they complained about the food. They forgot all that God had done for them. And they were focused on what they were complaining about. And isn't that often true of us? That in our complaining, we are blind to the many blessings which God has lavishly poured out on us. We are blind to the rich and deep spiritual blessings which we have in Christ. We forget the lavish promises that He has given to us. We forget the love that He has poured out into our hearts, from which nothing in all this world can separate us, to the love which the psalmist says is better than life. We forget His presence with us through all things, even hard things. We forget the ways that God is still working in us to work all things for the good of His children. And in their context at Philippi, maybe they were complaining about one another, being blind to God's work, good work of grace in those around us, and only seeing the shortcomings and faults in other people. Or maybe they were complaining about their suffering. We know they were suffering. Maybe they were complaining about their suffering and being blinded by the difficulty of their circumstances rather than trusting God and His sovereignty and His goodness. Even Paul, who is writing from prison, who tells them to do everything without complaining, while he himself, writing from prison, with his life hanging in the balance, is rejoicing. In all these things, we fail to see who God is. We fail to see what God has done. We fail to see what God is doing. We fail to live in light of our new identity in Christ and hold on to the hope and joy that God gives us. Children of God have every reason to rejoice. We don't rejoice because of our sufferings, but we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. And even while we are grieving for the challenges and frustrations in life, we rejoice in the midst of them. Because joy in the Christian life does not come from and is not dependent upon the circumstances of life, but it comes from a more stable and secure source, God Himself. Do everything without complaining. Do everything without arguing. Perhaps we see there was conflict in their midst. There was disunity, disharmony in their midst. Perhaps argumentativeness had come to characterize their church, which resulted in divisiveness, fighting. And He tells them to do everything without arguing. He tells them to seek to work things out with one another in a way that seeks to preserve and deepen unity, rather than being argumentative in a way that divides and seeks to conquer my opponent rather than find resolution. And it is the absence of the humility that God has been calling us to in these chapters in Philippians. And that humility, when that works into our minds and hearts, that will be the way in which we can keep these commands to do everything without complaining and arguing. He gives them these two specific ways to work out their salvation, and then He gives them an image of how they are to live in the world, shining as lights in this, as stars in this world. Complaining and arguing shuts off the lights of the church in the world. The disunity and disharmony that was beginning to creep into their community threatens to shut off those lights and cause the church to go dark and blend into the world around it. But Paul is reminding them, they are children of God, and they are called to live differently than the world around them, to live in a way that is a contrast to the world around them. Verse 15, so that they may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars among them in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Christians, the church, we have Christ in us. Christ, the light of the world, His life lives in us. And we ought to let that light of Christ shine through our lives. We ought to live differently than the world around us. We ought to be a stark contrast, as much of a contrast as light is to darkness. And living differently, we shine forth the truth and the love and the beauty of God that this world so desperately needs. Now, I should say, the world does not always see the truth of God as attractive, shining light. When you're accustomed to a darkness, sometimes light is unattractively painful and blinding. And at the same time, I should say, the church will not always shine in the world like it ought to. But even though we may be at times, and we may more often than not feel like a dim, flickering light that is barely hanging on to keep burning, even a dim light can shine brightly in darkness, right? And we have Christ in us, the light of the world. And as we hold on to the word of life, as we persevere in the faith, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Christ will shine through our lives. You have Christ in you. You can be a light, a star shining in the dark sky, shining forth the truth of God in a morally corrupt world. You can shine forth the wisdom of God in a morally confused world. You can shine forth the love of God in a lost, lonely, and longing world. You can shine forth the beauty of God in a world marred by sin and death. Only if we hold on to that identity and work out our salvation and live according to God's word, no matter what the world pressures us to conform to. Verse 16, as they hold firmly to the word of life, this will happen. The gospel, which is the source of life for us, that keeps us shining brightly. That if we let go of that, in the words of one author, we become a black hole instead of a shining star. We need to hold on to Jesus. We need to hold on to the truth of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, the life that Jesus brings into our lives. And many Christians, many churches have let go of that word of life. We need to hold on to it for dear life. And as we do, it's only as we do that we will shine in a dark world. And the world will see, and we hope and pray that as the world sees God's children shining as stars, we hope and pray that those who are lost in darkness will find their way home to Him. One writer points out that in Paul's day, sailors who would sail at nighttime didn't have GPS to guide them along their way. And so in the darkness of night, where did they have to look for guidance? Stars shining in the dark night sky. The shining light of stars is what led them to their safe harbor. Everyone on this planet was made by God. Everyone on this planet, within their heart and soul, is some long lost, faint, and buried desire to find their way back home to God. And it may just be that your life, the hope that you have in Christ, the joy that you live out from Christ, the love that you have as a result of being loved so freely and purely by God, it may just be that those things shining out of your life may be the thing that awakens that faint, long-lost, buried desire in those who are still lost in darkness to find their way back home to God through Jesus, the only Savior. We, the church, is the light of the world. Let's take that calling and identity seriously and strive in humility to live out the truth and the love of Jesus in this world, to be a light that shines the way home for those who are lost in darkness. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus. And it's only in Him that we have life, forgiveness, acceptance, salvation. And we pray that we would hold on to those things. We pray that we would remember every day the depths of your love for us and the strength of our Savior who continues to work in us to make us more like Jesus. And though we may be frustrated at times with ourselves, frustrated at times with the church, God, I pray that you would help us not to lose heart and to continue to hold on to the word of life and to shine as stars in the sky. All to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.